Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Romans chapter 1.
I think that it would be a benefit to our listeners to be able to hear a discussion of a fully developed concept that God has revealed through Scripture, just verse by verse.
I think it's excellent. I'm looking forward to this. When we get into the discussion, we're talking about a book written by Paul to the Romans. What's the background?
There's a little bit of uncertainty, and there's a lot of articles written about what the constitution of this Roman church was. Where did they come from? Well, we don't know. Some people think that it happened because people were at Pentecost and received the gospel and brought it back, and God established a church. Paul had not been there, nor had any other apostle, but yet there was a church there. Plus, Rome was the center of that social system and economic system of the time, so there was a crossroads city. So Christians undoubtedly went through Rome, and some stayed there. We know the Roman church had both Jews and Gentiles because they're both addressed directly in the epistle. So I think it's safe to assume that there's Jews and Gentiles in this church. Paul has not been there, we know that. And he's going to explain to them the gospel and a more expanded understanding of all of the issues that surround the gospel.
This is one of the most complete theological statements in any book, at least in the New Testament. Why did he do that to this church?
I think part of the reason is that he had not been there yet, and so he's not addressing a certain problem that had arisen like he does in a lot of other epistles. Since he doesn't have some one problem to fix in mind, what he does was address the fullness of the gospel so that when he gets there, they'll have it. They'll already have his apostolic teaching. So, and it's also, I believe, in God's providence that this happens so that we, the church, have this book in our canon.
I think it's excellent. What's the theme of Romans? What is Paul going to do? Give me a little summary.
The theme of Romans is the gospel. You find the word gospel in the very first verse of the book, and we find it explained powerfully throughout the book. And it's about the gospel and all the issues that surround the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? What is it to be a sinner? What does salvation mean? How are we justified before God? What is the blood atonement all about? What are the implications for those who have believed the gospel? What pursues in their Christian life after they receive the gospel? What about the Jewish people, and why did so many of them not receive the gospel? Does God still have a plan for the Jews? We have all of those issues addressed in Romans, all directly relating to the gospel.
Excellent. This is going to be fun. I'm going to break up my questions into about three different areas for this tape today. And that's going to be the good news to begin with, a little bit about leadership, which is verses 8 through 15, and then the gospel itself, verses 16 and 17. Okay. So let's start with the beginning. If you were opening this epistle, the first seven verses, take it from there.
The first seven verses are one big long sentence. Paul doesn't mind writing long sentences.
I don't think he had an editor.
No, it definitely wasn't you, Dick. It's a long salutation filled with theological content. He starts out, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul addresses himself as a bondservant, which denotes utter and complete devotion to Christ. He's called. He uses this term three times in verses 1 through 7. So he's making it very clear that Paul's authority as an apostle was not based on him volunteering or his qualifications as far as education, but it's based on a supernatural call from God who set him apart from his mother's womb, he says in Galatians, to be an apostle.
Does this imply equivalent to the other 11 or 12 at that time? Again,
yeah, he's fully an apostle. Even though he calls himself one born out of time in Corinthians, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing authoritatively from God. What was he set apart for? The gospel of God. And there is our important concept here, the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ about messianic salvation. It's God's eternal plan that he would save people who believe through Christ and through believing the gospel. And so Paul, when he was set apart by God, he was set apart for the gospel.
It's interesting, promised by God beforehand. So the whole Old Testament is filled with promises.
Yeah, it's very clear in the New Testament that the New Testament writers believed that the gospel came to them through the Old Testament promises.
I point to John MacArthur and his commentary a lot in what I'm going to be bringing out here, but 332 prophecies of Messiah, most fulfilled in the first coming.
Yes.
Wow.
There's no way you can explain that as happenstance. I like the summary of this that we find in Hebrews. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So God spoke in the Old Testament, he spoke in promises, looking forward to this future coming one, the Messiah, who would bring salvation. Paul is claiming that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah and that the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's preaching.
What does he say about the person of this Christ?
He explains who he is right away at the beginning of Romans in verse 3. Concerning his son, here we know that the Messiah is the Son of God, who was born of a descendant of David. So now we know that he's born of the seed of David, which was a very important promise in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David.
So that's why we have the genealogies in Matthew and Luke?
Matthew begins with a genealogy pointing to David and back from there to Abraham. So if Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of David, then he is fully human and fully God, and he's fulfilling the promises made to the patriarchs. When it says here, according to the flesh, meaning the descendant of David is his human nature. The Son of God is his divine nature.
Excellent.
So here already in the first three verses of Romans, we have the essential of the gospel.
In the fourth verse, it says, with power. What does that mean?
It points to the resurrection. So again, we've been preaching the gospel a lot on the radio and here at church. We've mentioned without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have no gospel. So it says, who's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was the second person of the Trinity from all eternity, fully divine. He was born as a descendant of David. But the demonstration of this claim that this is the one, that this is truly the Messiah, this is the one that we need to believe and we need to listen to, is through the resurrection. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, he declared, or the word in the Greek means marked out or designated, that this indeed is the one, and no one can doubt it, because God raised him from the dead, and he predicted his own resurrection from the dead. Then it says, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he tells us more, that he is anointed of the Holy Spirit. Christ means anointed one, that he's our Lord. That is, he is the rightful ruler of his own creation, and that we owe him our submission.
I have to make a comment about the resurrection part. In one of your recent sermons, this is on something else, you were talking about the fact that the leaders of all the world religions have died. Now, we talk about the cross, and Christ died, and it's very important. It's a very big issue. But the thing that makes the difference is the resurrection.
Yes, and I have pointed out in an article that I wrote on this recently that if you fail to preach on the resurrection, then you're not preaching the gospel that the apostles preached, because in Acts, every sermon, every message included the idea of the resurrection. In fact, 19 times they mentioned it in Acts. So Paul brings it up in his salutation to the Romans as a central aspect of the gospel.
Excellent. Then he moves on to three things: provision, proclamation, and purpose in verse 5.
It says, through whom we receive grace, which is a theme in Romans. The word grace is used 24 times in Romans. So when you see a repetition of terms, you know that it is important. So the gospel is the gospel of grace, not works. Grace, charis, means gift. God gives a gift of salvation. So this is a theme. And he received grace and apostleship. So what's the point of Paul being an apostle? To bring about, this is the purpose you were talking about, obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And this phrase, obedience of faith, is important. There are a lot of people like to leave that out.
What does it mean?
It's clear that the gospel is something that is to be obeyed. In fact, it says it in this way in Peter, in 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then in Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, telling what God will do, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Has to be salvation then.
Yes. In other words, the gospel isn't optional. It isn't a way to God. It's the way to God. It isn't that, well, Christians choose to believe in Jesus and that's how they get to God, but Hindus get there through reincarnation and Muslims get there through Muhammad. That's what a lot of people like to believe today. But that's not how Paul understood it, that he is to bring about the obedience of the faith. So when Paul preached in Acts 17, he said that God was declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. Having proven this, having furnished proof to all men through raising Christ from the dead. So having been raised from the dead, Jesus demonstrates who he is. All peoples, Gentiles here meaning all the peoples, not just the Jews, they must believe. Notice that last phrase there. That's one of my themes that I really like here. For his name's sake. When God brings out, okay, we're talking about the gospel, and we're saying that the gospel has a message that's to be obeyed. Repent and believe the gospel. And I believe that God brings this obedience about. I don't want to leave that out. It isn't that we have the innate ability to obey God, but the gospel creates obedience in those who believe it and receive the grace of God.
We've spoken of that in a lot of our programs.
Yes, the grace causes obedience, but yet not to neglect the idea that the gospel has moral content and that it's saying repent and believe. It's calling us to commitment. God brings about that through Paul's ministry and that of any others who preach the gospel. It says that it brings about this obedience for his name's sake. So God calls out of this mass of lost people, these rebellious sinners, he calls forth through his gospel people who would be obedient to the gospel, and he does this in order to bring honor and glory to his own name.
That's who he's addressing, the last part of verse 6 and in verse 7, called the called out ones?
Yes, the called out ones are the ones who actually respond to the gospel. And we're going to talk about that call, this very important concept. So his namesake shows that this isn't just to make us happy, but that God is bringing glory to his own name through the gospel as he saves people.
It's an excellent beginning. They speak of, if you were writing a novel, writing any kind of a book, that in the first chapter you have to grab the audience that they want to read the rest of the book. And he's doing this.
Amen. The Epistle of Romans is one of my favorite.
You've taught it a few times, haven't you?
This is, well, right now I was probably going through it about the fourth or fifth time.
And that's one of our, on Sunday mornings, that's what you're
I'm teaching
through
in Sunday school. I also taught through on Wednesday night back in, starting in 1986. I went to Hawaii to teach at a school of biblical studies, and I taught through the first eight chapters of Romans at that school. So I've been through it a few times, but I'll tell you, I feel like I'm a rookie just learning this.
Fresh every time. Okay. Verses 8 through 16 have to do with leadership. The title that MacArthur would have said would true spiritual leadership. But what do you do with it when you've been teaching it?
I expound the passage. He is telling his purpose and how he goes about to fulfill his purpose. Paul's saying that he really wants to come to Rome. He believes God called him to come to Rome to minister to them.
The people really would have a couple of questions. One was, why do you write such a profound letter? Well, the answer is he cares. Yeah, but if you care so much, why didn't you come and visit? He was prevented.
Yeah, he wanted to, but hadn't got there. He finally does get there as a prisoner. If you read Acts, you find out how he gets there. He gets arrested. He gets a free trip.
That's one way to go.
Got shipwrecked on the way, too, by the way.
Okay, where do you go from here?
Paul is very much desiring to get there. He wants to be able to impart something to them. It says here, I long to see you in order that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. He wants to make sure that there is a strong, well-taught, gospel-preaching God-serving church in Rome, because Rome is the center of that world at that time, the Roman Empire. Paul wants to testify before Caesar when he gets there. And he wants there to be a church in Rome that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles that have a strong witness and a strong, powerful understanding of the whole counsel of God. So Paul, I believe, wants to go there because this church sprung up through individual witnesses, and he's not sure what teaching they've got and exactly what all is the spiritual state of the church in Rome. So he wants to impart something to them.
Looks like an interesting couple of things from my perspective. First of all, he's very thankful for them and for their faith, and he expresses that. But on the one part, he wants to impart something to them, feeling that he could really add to their situation. But on the other part, there's a humility about what he's doing.
Yes, verse 12 reveals Paul's humility. It says, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." So he's saying, I have something to impart to you, but I'm not acting like I don't have something to learn from you, that I won't be encouraged by your faith and see what God's done in your midst. So therefore, Paul is not proclaiming that he's superior.
Isn't that a little amazing? I mean, this is the number one apostle. He's got a whole ministry to everybody.
It's not amazing when you read the rest of the New Testament and you see how Paul is conscious of his own sinfulness. He called himself the chief of sinners. Paul continually attributes whatever's happened to him to the grace of God, because when Paul was left to himself, he wanted to kill Christians. He was railing against the disciples of the Lord. And when Jesus confronted Paul, Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So Paul never forgot that. And so he believed that if God could save him through the gospel, a mortal enemy of Christ, then certainly he can save others. Paul's humility isn't just a show because that's how you want to be polite, but I think it's deep in his heart, his sense of his own sinfulness and how great the grace of God has been to change him.
That's excellent. This is a question from me more than anything else. He says, "I'm under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, to both wise and foolish." What's he talking about? What's his obligation?
The obligation, literally it says, "I'm a debtor."
I'm in debt. Okay.
And the obligation is one that's put upon him by the gospel, the Great Commission.
Excellent.
So he's in debt to God to proclaim the gospel. Greeks and barbarians would just be a way of describing the cultured and the uncultured. In other words, the gospel is not just for people with a certain level of education or a certain level of affluence or having been in a very refined culture. It's for anybody.
So this is more along the lines of, I'm called to preach and woe to me if I don't.
Oh, very much so.
Oh.
And so when he says Greeks and barbarians and wise and foolish, what he means is it doesn't matter what status people have in life or where they've been, the gospel is for them. And Paul is wanting to and willing to preach to anybody, anywhere, this gospel, no matter what their status, Jew or Greek, a barbarian or cultured, educated, uneducated. None of these categories matter because all these people are sinners that need the gospel. And we need to keep that in mind, especially in our day where pastors are trained in demographics sometimes more than they're trained in theology. And market research becomes the key tool that people assume they have to have in order to be ready to go out and establish a church or preach the gospel. I think that they put too much stock in these sort of things and not enough in the fact that the gospel is the great equalizer. We are a 24th of Nicollet. We go out on the streets with food and gospel music and preach the gospel to homeless people. On our corner, up and down the street, Nicollet is called Eat Street. We've got every ethnic group, every kind of restaurant. We have Muslims. We have Hispanics. We have anybody and everybody. And we go out in the summer, and they come because we have music and food, and we preach the gospel. I couldn't get enough of a demographic survey to figure this out. There's everybody's out here. I don't need to know any more than the fact that ultimately the gospel is for sinners.
I think this is probably the best segue we've ever walked into. What's verse 16?
Well, after saying he was eager, he says this, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. You know, I believe in apologetics. I study a lot, and I like to know what world religions teach, and I want to be able to answer anybody's question if I can. I'm not smart enough to answer every question, but I want to do the best I can with what limited resources I may have. However, I still have an underlying belief in the power of the gospel that transcends this, that the basic message is something that any person with a competent mental facility can understand. In other words, that God sent his son, was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who was crucified in history before many witnesses under Pontius Pilate, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, and that the penalty of sin is death. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against our sin, but being how Jesus, the sinless one, the Son of God, paid the penalty, if we trust him and believe in him, and not ourselves, but in him, that we'll be saved and the wrath of God will be averted and we'll be given the gift of eternal life. Now, I don't think that that's so complicated that you can't explain it to people, right? And so the power is in the gospel, not in our intellectual capability. So when we go out here on the streets, I preach that gospel, as do the others, realizing that in that very crowd, there's such a huge diversity. What good is a demographic survey going to do? not out on the streets in this area, because you can go walking down the street and you end up with people speaking two or three different languages coming past.
We also have people that are relatively wealthy very close by.
Oh, yes. We have, the Art Institute is two blocks away, and they're fixing up some of these really big old houses out here that were the mansions of the founding fathers in the 19th century that were run down 20 years ago and now are being restored into beautiful housing. It's a very wealthy people moving into the area, and there's also immigrants. There's people that just came here from other countries. Now, I know this may be a unique situation, but I love it because it's sort of like Paul going to Rome in the sense that they're all there. The Jews, the Greeks, the barbarians, the bond, the free, whatever class of people, they're there. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to all who believe. We don't have to just be crippled by our sense of inadequacy. It's certainly real enough. I can't understand everything about every person that comes along, but I can understand the gospel and what are the universally true things. And that's where we're going to go here as we go further into Romans 1. Next week we'll be going into that. But what we're going to see is that there's a level playing field in one sense. It's called universal human sinfulness. And Paul will make it very clear that there may be all different kinds of sins, all different kinds of bondage, all different kinds of ways people got into sin. And there's many different ways they rejected God's knowledge, but yet the gospel answers the problem for everyone who believes.
We'll probably start with the second part of this next week, but this verse, these two verses actually, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, wow, what a place to end for this week. Any comments? And then we'll pick it up next week with this and move on into the wrath of God.
When Paul says, I'm not ashamed, if you go back into Acts and see where it was that he wrote this epistle, you know, as he goes along, you see that he'd been rebuffed and rejected. He'd been run out of synagogues, run out of town. He debated the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, and they mocked him because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And he went from city to city. He went into the synagogues and proved from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He goes to Mars Hill and contends with the philosophers that Jesus was raised from the dead. And whether he goes to Jews or to Greeks, he preaches the same gospel. And he'd been stoned, he'd been beat up, he'd been hated, he'd been mocked. And so when he says, I'm not ashamed, what he's saying is that however bad it gets or however much this is rejected, I'm going to keep preaching it because it's the only way anybody will ever be saved. Woe unto us if we preach not the gospel, because then what's the point? If we want to see people saved, then we're going to have to preach the gospel. And that's all. That's what it says here in Romans 1:16. And there are a lot of people in our day who aren't preaching the gospel. They claim they're not ashamed of it. They just tell us it's not good strategy.
You going to preach it?
Yeah. I've explained it well enough today.
Amen.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.